Well, good morning, church. Guests, you're a visitor with us this morning. Welcome. My name is Scott West. Before we get to the message this morning, I'd like to read just a couple of words from the prophet Habakkuk. He said, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." It seems to me that Habakkuk could have written those verses this week. This has been a dark week for many, and whether you know what I'm talking about or not is directly related to how much time you spend on social media. Those of you who have multiple accounts and scroll during the day will know exactly what I'm talking about, and those who don't, won't. But on Monday of this week, a young lady, 23 years old, Irina Zaritska, a refugee from Ukraine, was sitting on a train car in Charlotte, North Carolina, in her seat, minding her own business, listening to something on her earphones. When suddenly, the man sitting behind her, who happened to be a career criminal, stood and stabbed her 3 times. And this young woman bled to death in her train seat while passengers sat by idly and watched. On Wednesday, a young man, 31 years old, Charlie Kirk, at a public event at a university in Utah, was shot. Most likely died within seconds. Violent deaths. We're not mourning someone just passing away, but their lives were taken. They were taken dramatically, suddenly, and violently. And so I struggled with what to say, if anything, to you. We're not here. This is not a political rally. And it's also not a funeral. But many people have been rattled a bit by what's gone on, shaken, disturbed. And so, to my way of thinking, the thing that is proper for people in churches all across our nation today, knowing what we know, is to pray. And so, I want to ask you to allow me to pray, suggest these lines to you. Perhaps you'd like to pray them as well. So if you would, please bow your heads as we enter into a short season of prayer and allow me to guide us in this. O Lord, not like this, O Judge of all, not like this. This is not the way I would write the story's end for someone, cut down by an intentional act of unnecessary violence. So senseless, so brutal, so random and surreal. It is a crime, a loss, a shock, an evil, and a tragedy, all in one. For their life to be cut short like this, to have to grieve a death that did not have to be, the taking of life in clear violation of your good commandment. O Christ, where is the justice that could ever make this right when no one can restore what has been taken? My life will not continue as before. I cannot be so happy or carefree. This loss and the manner of this loss is like a caustic fog permeating everything. I surely cannot change what happened or make sense of it or find some lesson in it or force the wheels of justice to spin to a satisfying end. And so I'm left feeling vulnerable and violated and helpless. Be my refuge and my shelter, O Lord. Be my shield and defender. Hold me in this hour. Hold me through this long dark night when death's shadow obstructs the light. Cradle and carry me through this veil of sorrows. Deliver me to higher ground. Let justice roll down, O Christ. Lift my head that I may see new evidence of your mercies in my life. I'm too weak to walk this path alone or to power through by force of my own will. I know, O God, that you would have me be completely honest in my words to you, voicing even these discouragements and volatile emotions. And you are more than able to bear their weight, never wavering in your constant love and care for me. For you, O God, watched one you loved die violently, your only son. You sympathize with me, so I will freely speak to you the depths of what I feel. Sometimes I feel such rage, O Lord, against the one who took a life. I know it is a natural response. I cannot, by a simple choice, quench the fire of what I feel. But in my heart, I also know that there will be no freedom in the fanning of those flames of rage. I will not deny the anger that I feel today, but I do not want to feed a fire that would in time consume me with bitterness. I would be honest in my pain, but not become the walking sum of all my pain. Now, let me come to you, uncovering these wounds as often as I need and learning how to offer them to you that you might minister your grace to me. Now shape me, Lord, even through this ache and sorrow, into one who does not let my pain harden into hate, but who instead is made more tender over time. Convince me of your promise that my loss will be eternally restored. And so let me, in time, grow still more fearless in my love, O Christ. Vengeance and justice are in your hands, not mine. And even when our human systems get it wrong, still your eternal judgments will be right. So do not let the darkness of this world overshadow the light of your love in me. Now make your redeeming mercies manifest, O Christ. Take this great evil and by the unseen movements of your Holy Spirit, subvert that act of violence, shaping as a playwright crafts of a scene, taking one character's ill intent and weaving that back into a grander narrative display of beauty and grace and restoration. O Holy Spirit, hover now over the chaos of this broken world, this broken situation, and from them call forth new mercies and new hope. From fields seeded with mortal sorrows, let me one day reap a harvest of immortal joys. From this stony soil of human hatreds, let fountains of divine love burst forth. Let streams of gladness run and pool, and let shoots of verdant mercy root and bloom. Over all this dark and weary land, let your eternal glory shine, radiant as a dawning sun, dispelling a black and tragic night. From this very heart of death, O God, call forth new and everlasting life. Amen. I would encourage you to continue to pray for our nation, pray for the families of those affected. I didn't even list all of the events. A couple of weeks ago, we had a school shooting, you recall, at a Catholic church in Minneapolis. I believe two children were killed in that shooting, many others wounded. After every one of these, it seems our nation is just split between those who condemn it and those who support the reasons for doing it. So pray for our nation above all. Pray for the law enforcement agencies that are investigating these events. Pray for justice to be done. Meanwhile, this morning, we're going to be in the book of Romans. This is the last of our series of sermons on the gospel. It's based on chapter 10 of Romans, verses 9 and 10. Here's what those verses say. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So, as I said, in the past few messages, we've been looking at the nature of the Christian gospel based on these verses. And last week, I argued that the church today was suffering from a diluted gospel. Because the gospel that Jesus proclaimed during his life was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or to pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people. Because, see, they were stuck in the bondage of their sin. But it also confronted and condemned hypocrisy wherever it encountered it. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners. But at the same time, it was a rebuke to the outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of any true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from their sin and they must embrace God and his righteousness. It was in every sense good news, but it certainly was not easy believism. Jesus taught that the cost was high. He also taught that the way was narrow and few would find it. He said many would call him Lord, but would be forbidden from entering the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 7. You can read that. Some in the church today ignore those kinds of warnings. Anyone who claims to be a Christian can find evangelical churches willing to accept a profession of faith by them, whether or not their behavior shows any evidence at all of a commitment to Christ. Let me give you a quick example. We mentioned this other gospel last week. There is a subset and a segment of evangelicalism which promulgates this doctrine. They say that conversion to Christ involves, quote, no spiritual commitment whatsoever, unquote. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There doesn't have to be any turning from sin. There doesn't have to be any resulting change in your lifestyle. There doesn't have to be any commitment. Not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. Because you see, those things, in their opinion, amount to human works, which corrupt the gospel of grace. And so they have nothing to do with faith. The fallout of that kind of a doctrine is, or that kind of thinking, is a doctrine that is deficient. It's justification without sanctification. Its impact on the church has been catastrophic. Because it has allowed into the church professing believers who have bought into a system that encourages them to have a shallow and ineffective faith. Many sincerely believe they are saved, but they are barren of any verifying fruit. I mean, let's remind you of Jesus' warning. This is in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, not just a few, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So clearly from this passage, not even prophesying or casting out demons or doing signs and wonders can be viewed as evidence of salvation apart from a life of obedience. Now again, Jesus was not speaking here about some isolated group of fringe followers. He says there would be many in verse 22. On that day who will stand before him and will be stunned when they learn they're not included in the kingdom. I fear that today there are multitudes who fill church pews throughout our nation. They will be among those turned away because they did not do the will of the Father. It's another widely held misconception that to question your own salvation, to look at your life in this regard, is challenging the integrity of God's word. What misguided thinking! Scripture encourages us to examine ourselves and to determine if we're in the faith. Here's just a few passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I mean, it's right to examine our lives. It's right to evaluate the fruit that we bear. Because in Luke chapter 6, it says, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. So the Bible here is teaching that the evidence of God's work in your life is the inevitable fruit of transformed behavior. You belong to Christ. Your behavior will demonstrate that. 1 John chapter 3. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Faith that does not result in living a righteous life is dead. It cannot save you. Oh, we just have to go to the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Professing Christians utterly lacking any faith, or any fruit, rather, of true righteousness? Cannot find any biblical basis for the assurance of their salvation. 1 John chapter 2. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We cannot isolate justification, this act of being declared just before God, from regeneration or sanctification, or even ultimately glorification. Salvation is the work of God, through which we are conformed to the image of his Son. We see this in Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So genuine assurance comes from seeing the Holy Spirit's transforming work in our life, not from clinging to the memory of some experience. Okay, look, I could go on rambling from topic to topic like this. Last week, we began the idea that most of the controversy regarding this idea of what the gospel is hinges on just a few words. So we set out to define them. Last week, we looked at the words Lord, and which you might have expected, and the word slave, which I'm pretty certain you did not expect. Well, let's continue that today. First, I'd like to look at the word repentance. Look, you would think that the very word that Jesus used when he was preaching would be considered normal for gospel presentations. Jesus said in Matthew 4:17 this. He says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus even gave this as the reason for him coming to earth. In chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I mean, repentance was a recurring motif, and he stood before some really stiff-necked people and proclaimed it. In Luke chapter 13, there's two verses that say virtually the same thing. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In case they didn't hear it, two verses later, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unfortunately, in 21st century churches, it's not fashionable to preach a gospel that demands repentance. There are still prominent theologians who continue to advance the notion that preaching repentance to the unsaved violates the spirit and content of the gospel. So we probably need to discuss the meaning of repentance before we move on. First, let me give you what the No Lordship crowd says about repentance. This is from the Ryrie Study Bible, which I used to have one of those. I may still have it. I'm not sure. But in that study Bible, and we all love study Bibles, you know, you got a third of a page of scripture, and then the rest is all commentary. And it's quite helpful to us as we read. There was a section of doctrine in there that said this about repentance. It lists repentance as, quote, a false addition to faith, unquote, when we make it a condition for salvation. Except, quote, when repentance is understood as a synonym for faith, unquote. So it's a false addition to faith for salvation, unless we're just using it as a synonym for faith. It should not be added, is what that Bible says. One teacher says, quote, the Bible requires repentance for salvation. And we agree with that. But repentance does not mean to turn from sin, nor to change one's conduct. Biblical repentance is a change of mind or attitude concerning either God, Christ, dead works, or sin, unquote. One seminary professor wrote this, repentance means to change one's mind. It does not mean to change one's life. These writers and many others have redefined repentance in a way that eliminates all of its moral ramifications. Merely an intellectual exercise. They write it off as just simply a change of mind about who Christ is. This kind of repentance has nothing to do with turning from sin or abandoning self. It's utterly devoid of any recognition of personal guilt, any intent to obey God, or any desire for true repentance. This is not the kind of repentance that Jesus preached. In the sense that Jesus used it, repentance calls for a repudiation of the old life and a turning to God for salvation. It is a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and to pursue righteousness instead. But something else that's important to remember is it's also not merely a human work. It is, like every element of redemption, a sovereignly bestowed gift of God. There was a time when the early church came to recognize the conversion of Cornelius as being genuine. Here's what they said. This is in Acts chapter 11. When they had heard about Cornelius' conversion, they all fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Paul was writing to Timothy and he was instructing him about all the things he should do to avoid meaningless debates, things like that. And he concludes by saying that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Look, if God is the one who grants repentance, then it cannot be viewed as a human work, as the no lordship crowd suggests. Something else it's not a pre-salvation attempt to get your life in order before you come to God. It's not a way to make sin right before turning to Christ in faith. Rather, it's a command to recognize one's lawlessness and to hate it, to turn one's back on it, to flee to Christ, embracing Him with wholehearted devotion. J.I. Packer says, the repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limit to the claims which he may make on their lives. When we talk about repentance, there are, generally speaking, three parts to it. If we're going to know what it really is, there's three parts. The first one is, intellectually, repentance begins with a recognition of your sin. You may have heard people say, you cannot save someone until they realize they are lost. Repentance involves intellectually, with your mind, a recognition of your sin. The understanding that we are sinners and that our sin is an affront to a holy God. More precisely, that we are responsible for our guilt because of our sin. Second, emotionally, genuine repentance often accompanies an overwhelming sense of sorrow. I need you to understand what I'm saying here. I don't mean sorrow for getting caught. I don't include in this sadness because of consequences. What I'm talking about is contrition over your sin, anguish at having sinned against God. Third, volitionally, repentance involves a change of direction, a transformation of your will. Far from being just a change of mind, it constitutes a willingness. We should probably go further than willingness and say a determination to abandon our stubborn disobedience and to surrender to the will of Christ. As such, genuine repentance will inevitably result in a change of behavior. Here's what no one wants to hear. Where there is no observable difference in conduct, there can be no confidence that repentance has taken place. Matthew chapter 3 says to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. 1 John chapter 2 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Listen to these words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Repentance means that you realize that you're a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, and that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world and its mind and outlook, as well as its practice. And you deny yourself, and you take up the cross, and you go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest and the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. I'm going to cut our time a little short this morning. I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. I want to close this section on repentance with just a little bit about how the repentance relates to the gospel. You may be familiar with Pentecost. Pentecost was the first public evangelistic meeting in the post-resurrection era. And when Peter was preaching there, repentance was at the heart of what he said. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No message that eliminates repentance can properly be called the gospel, because sinners cannot come to Jesus Christ apart from a radical change in their heart, of their mind, and of their will. There's one more word that I want to cover with you, and that is the word faith. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. Perhaps I should add grace, and we'll do that too. But I'm going to save that to next week, because we spent a little time in prayer before we began the service. So I'm going to close again this week the same way I did last week, and that is by offering the opportunity to each person in the room. It does not matter whether you're new to the church, a visitor here, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, or an elder, the gospel is the same for all of us. And if through what you've heard, you have come to the conclusion that you've never repented the way the Bible demands that you repent and turn from your wicked ways and go after Christ, this is your chance to do that. That involves, as we said, a few things: agreeing with God about your sin, feeling anguish over the offense that it is to the holiness of God, and then making a decision to pursue Him and to leave all that behind. If you'd like to do that, you can certainly come and talk to me after the service. I'll be down here on the front. I invite you to do that. Let's pray. Father, again, as we have proclaimed your gospel this morning, I pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of people in the room, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would follow. I pray that repentance would be a part of every person in the room's life, whether they are professing faith in you for the first time, or whether they've been following you for years or even decades. May our life be characterized by continually turning from the things that fascinate us and keep us apart from you, and turning toward you and your word. Make us disciples. Make us followers. We pray this in Jesus' name.